The following message is by Pastor Andrew Beto, pastor of First Baptist Church of Orchard, Texas. More information on First Baptist Church Orchard can be found at fbcorchard.com.
What is today?
Sunday morning.
It is Sunday morning. Palm Sunday. Right? It's Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, Christians all over the world, with the exception of the Eastern Orthodox, who think it's a different day, that's a different issue. Christians all over the world celebrate the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem in triumph, riding on the back of a donkey in humility. He was greeted by the people from the city of Jerusalem who thronged the roads, who lined up on the roads and cast their cloaks down in front of him. They had palm branches and they shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They greeted Christ as their king. This was the high point in many of their lives, as they'd been waiting and waiting and waiting for the Messiah to come. And now their king had come to them in glory. They brought their children out, and the entire city was in an uproar. The important thing to realize, though, about Palm Sunday is that not 7 days later, these same people that had thrown their cloaks on the ground, had waved palm branches, shouted Hosanna, cried out something very different. In front of Pontius Pilate, with their Messiah on trial, these same people cried out, "Crucify! Crucify! We have no king but Caesar." Bow your heads with me, please. Dear sweet Jesus, God, I ask that you would be with us this morning, that you would guard our hearts, that you would give us a sense of urgency as we study your word and as we prepare to celebrate Easter. God, I ask that you would be with us, that you would open our hearts up to your word, that you would be in my preaching this morning, that I would speak with your words and not my own. And I ask these things in your holy name. Amen. I want you guys to rise with me, and we're going to read our scripture for this morning. It's not going to make sense, but just bear with me, and I'll be able to bring it all together at the end. We're continuing in our sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read Matthew Chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. So, we have this image of the triumphal entry, Christ being greeted by the throngs, and then we have a week later the bitterness and irony as the same crowd casts him down and abandons him and spits on him and turns their back on him. And the thing that we have to remember with this, that the anger that the people felt towards Jesus came because he was not who they expected him to be. When the crowds thronged the road on Palm Sunday, they were greeting a warrior king. They were greeting the man who would overthrow the Roman Empire, who would rule the nation of Israel and the world from Jerusalem as a conquering king. They greeted the wrong Messiah. They greeted a Jesus that they did not fully understand, a Jesus that they did not know. And it's easy for us now to look at them and say, those guys were dumb. How could you not see who Jesus was? If I had been there, I'd have known. And I'd never cried out, crucify him. The reality is, many of us greet the wrong Jesus every day. Many of us have embraced an image of Christ that is not correct. It's an image of Christ that is a creation, a myth, something that we have built because it makes us feel good. We have a false image of Jesus as the hippie in the bathrobe who comes to tell us that I'm okay and you're okay. We're all okay. Okay? Right? I mean, Jesus doesn't judge. Jesus is your buddy. Right? He doesn't have any moral standards. There's no law. There's no expectations. Jesus came so that the party could get started. Right? So that in Christ, we're free to do everything. And there's no restrictions. And yet over and over and over again, if you actually, you know, read the Bible, that's not the image you got. I remember how surprised I was when I actually started reading the Bible and I started thinking to myself, wow, this guy's harsh. This isn't cool. This isn't cool, buddy Jesus. Where's cool, buddy Jesus? Which gospel is cool, buddy Jesus in? Because that's the Jesus that I want, right? The guy with the hippie beard, who's going to tell me that I can do whatever I want? The Jesus that's going to be like, hey, it's cool to womanize and abuse people and do things that make me feel good. Where's that Jesus? Right? But that's not the Jesus we find in Scripture. The Jesus we find in Scripture is very interested in what you're doing and why you're doing it. I mean, I want you to think about this. The Jesus that we worship, the real Jesus, the Jesus that came to die for our sins, did not come to abolish sin. He didn't come to say, you know what? God's okay with it. Do whatever you want. He came to die for sin. It's very, very different. The Old Testament is not some book that we don't have to read anymore because we have Jesus. It is just as important today as it was at the time of Christ. All Scripture, brothers and sisters, is God-breathed and sufficient for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It doesn't go away. Right? It doesn't change. It doesn't pass away. We have this idea sometimes that the Old Testament is all about the angry God, and that when Jesus came, something somehow changed, and the nature of God is different now. And so we don't have to pay attention to anything we see in the Old Testament. This is actually a very, very old heresy. It's a very old heresy. It's called Arianism. It teaches that the Old Testament God is a bad, mean God, and the New Testament God is a nice, happy, fun, snuggly, teddy bear God. And that you don't have to pay attention to what the mean old man says because now you have the big, snuggly teddy bear, and he just wants to give you a big old hug. Right? That's not how this works. See, Jesus said, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The thing that we must realize, that we must remember, is that when we talk about the Old Testament as Scripture, we mean that it was spoken by God. It was inspired by God. And the people that wrote it down did so because they were under the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The words were written down in various ways. They were written down in different kind of, we call them genres, but different kind of stuff. The Old Testament's made up of histories, so people recording things that happened. We've got songs, praise songs. That's what we find in the Psalms. We've got law codes. It's most of what's in the first five books of the Bible. And we've got prophecies that were spoken by men that were having visions given to them by God. When we understand Scripture in its correct context, and when we understand what it says, it is the direct revelation from God. Okay? Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. It is God's revelation. And brothers and sisters, if God is unchanging, then His revelation is unchanging. Scripture does not change. The principles that we find in it do not change. Jesus quoted from Scripture extensively. He treated Scripture as if it was the Word of God. So often we're given this false choice where people will say, well, you know, the Old Testament, you know, that's one thing, but I'm just going to listen to what Jesus said. Right? I'm just going to read the red letters in my gospel. Right? I'm going to read those. That's the only thing that I'm going to pay attention to. Right? But Jesus quotes the Old Testament. Most of what Jesus said is quotes pulled out of the Old Testament. Because he believed that it was the Word of God. Because he was God. And he was one of the ones that was inspiring the writers. We can't separate the two. We can't create a false division. And this poses a dilemma to us. Because let's face it. What we find in Scripture is inconvenient. It's hard to understand. It tells us to do things that go against our natural inclinations. It tells us to do things that are hard. We're taught by it. We're corrected by it. We're reproved by it. It reaches us where we are in our lives, and it calls us to change from who we are. But if you think about it, that makes sense. Because as we have said over and over and over again, our hearts are wicked. We're not good people. We're not like wonderful people that run around that just need to find out who the true, you know, the beautiful flower inside of us. And if we just let that go, then everything will be okay. If you let your heart drive you, it will make you do terrible, terrible things. I know this. I've let my heart drive me before, and it's caused me to do horrible things. Things that I'm not proud about. Things that I have nightmares about. When we give ourselves free rein to do whatever it is that we want to do, we're as bad as the devil. See, Christ didn't come to demolish the Old Testament. He didn't come to drive away the Old Testament or say that it didn't matter anymore. He came to fulfill it. The coming of Jesus didn't mark a change in the nature of God. As if God had somehow decided that he'd been on the wrong track for the past couple of thousand years. And you know what? I'm just going to scrap this whole thing and I'm going to go with a different thing. You know, law didn't work and expectations didn't work. Morality didn't work. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to change and I'm just going to be about love. That's not what's happening here. Okay? Christ is not plan B. He's not the, oh well, okay, this didn't work, I'll try something else. Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." When Jesus says the law and the prophets, he's referring to everything that the Jewish people thought of as authoritative in their life, right? Everything that defined who they were and how they were supposed to act. And Jesus said that he came to fulfill that. That word is kind of tricky. To fulfill. What does that mean, to fulfill something? Well, he does it in a couple of different ways. But basically what he means is to complete, to make whole, to finish. Right? Like, think of a book without a back cover on it, without a back chapter on it. He put that last chapter and put the back cover, so now you have something that is complete. One of the ways that he does this is by fulfilling prophecy. One of the ways that we know that Scripture is the inspired Word of God, right, is that it prophesies things that actually happen. I mean, every religion has prophets. Every religion makes predictions about things that are going to happen. Ours is just the one that was right, where you had people 500 years in the past writing things down that actually happened. I mean, you can trace this through Scripture. It's amazing when you actually sit down and look at the prophecies that were made and you see the things that actually happened. It is moving. God promised Adam and Eve that there would be a seed, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's Christ. That's Christ fulfilled. God promised Abraham that even though he was 80 and his wife was 80, he would have descendants, and one day one of them would bless the world. That was Jesus. Jesus was the blessing of Abraham. Jesus was the prophet who would be like Moses, who would lead his people out of bondage. Jesus was the descendant of David who would rule on his throne. Jesus was the suffering servant of Isaiah that would be pierced for our transgressions and broken for our sin. Isaiah wrote that 500 years before Jesus was born, before Jesus was crucified. He wrote that down. We know, we've got the manuscripts that predate Jesus' birth. Jesus was the Son of Man, come in glory, that God showed to the prophet Daniel. Brothers, every promise, every prophecy points to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament points to him. He is the culmination. And one of the main points of the book of Matthew is showing the Jews that everything in their Old Testament, this book that they revered, pointed to Christ. Jesus came to fulfill the law too. And when we say he fulfilled the law, we mean that he completed it. He brought ritual purity to the people. And that doesn't mean much to us now because we all take showers every day. Most of us do. Some of us don't. But most of us take showers every day. And we're like, oh, clean, clean, clean. No, no, no. The Old Testament is steeped in this language of clean and unclean. Everything in the Old Testament exists on a continuum from defiled to holy. And the vast majority of religious life for the Jews was moving along that continuum, staying clean so that you could be in the camp near to God. God builds this system where being in the presence of God requires you to be cleansed and pure. And if you had any kind of defilement or defect or problem, you were outside of the camp. And we read that and we don't understand the pathos involved in that. But I want you to think about what it would have been like to have a 14-year-old boy, a 14-year-old son who has some kind of running sore. And you have to put him out of the camp. That's your son. It's your child. Has to live in the wilderness. That is the world that these people lived in. If you had a defiling skin condition, if you had leprosy or pimples or some kind of crazy rash, you had to live outside of the camp. Because if anyone touched you, they would become unclean. And this is the way these people lived. This was the world that they lived in until Jesus came. Over and over and over again, we see Christ coming to people that are defiled and dirty and outside of the community. And he dares to touch them. And the amazing thing is that when Jesus touches you, he doesn't get unclean. You become clean. See, the Old Testament law could tell you who was clean and who was unclean, and it could tell you what you were supposed to do after the person became clean. Do give this sacrifice, go to this service, do these things. But it couldn't cleanse anyone. The priests could not cleanse anyone. All of this was there to point to the need of one who would make us pure in the sight of God so we could enter his presence. And so when we say Jesus fulfilled the law, this is one of the ways that he fulfilled it. But not just our ritual purity. Jesus came for the forgiveness of sins. The other side of this ritual code was a way of defining what sin was and showing people how they could atone for it. And you know, when we look at this and we say, oh, this is horrible, this is so mean. But at the time, most religions were really capricious. They didn't tell you what made God mad. Something didn't go right. You didn't really know why. And so you had to try to figure out a way to appease your God. And so when the harvest didn't come in, and everybody was going to starve to death, you figure, well, what's the single biggest thing that I can give? I know, I'll take my newborn son and go down and kill him on the altar and burn him in the fire. That's what other religions did. Because they did not know. The grace of God in the Old Testament was telling people, hey, guess what? This is what made me angry. The fact that you are robbing poor people, the fact that you are charging too much interest, the fact that you are living in debauchery, that's what makes me mad. And so God told his people that, and he gave them a way to be made right. Every sacrifice, every ritual, every cleansing pointed eventually to the sacrifice of Christ who would come to die for the sins of men. A being who was both infinitely holy and fully man came to die as a sacrifice for all of us so that he could pay the price for every sin that we would commit and will commit. Full sacrifice. Everything paid in full. He came to repair the damage that had been caused by Adam and Eve and every person from them. Jesus didn't come as the result of God's mistake. He didn't come as God's afterthought. He came as the culmination of a plan that God had had from before the world began. From before he called into existence the angels, he knew what he was going to do about sin. Everything in the Old Testament had set up and predicted and prepared the way for Christ. So Christ fulfills the Old Testament. But it's very important that we understand, yes, Christ fulfilled the Old Testament, but he didn't come to destroy morality. And he didn't come to destroy the nature of God. See, Christ comes to invite people into a kingdom marked by personal righteousness. Doing right things before God, being set apart as holy before God. In 5:20 he says, "For unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of God." Now, you got to understand this. When he's saying the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he's referring to two of the most righteous groups of people that there were at the time. And I'm not talking about the hypocrites. I'm not talking about the guys that were fakers and posers. I'm talking about real deal guys. I'm talking about people that built their entire lives around keeping the law, that tithed on everything, that built their lives so that they would never infringe on the law. And they did this because they believed in their hearts that if they kept the law and they kept the nation pure, then the Messiah would come. That if they could reform the nation of Israel, if they could make it follow the law the way God intended, then God would send the Messiah and the world would end and the Romans would be conquered and God would be worshipped on Mount Zion. These were not men
who didn't love God. But they were men that didn't understand God. See, hundreds of years prior, Isaiah tells the people, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is one of those prophecies that at the end of the day, you will not be able to be good enough to get into the kingdom of heaven. There is no righteousness that is enough to be able to pay the high price to get in. God is perfect. So unless you can be perfect, you can't be with him. See, the path to God requires infinite righteousness, and yet God allows us to come to him through the sacrifice of Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this probably the best. It says, for it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. This doesn't come from you. It is the free gift of God. Why? So that no one can boast. We are the handiwork of God. We are created by him in Christ Jesus to do good works. Our unrighteousness was put on Christ so that we would be saved through the grace of God, and God would receive the glory for it. Let me give you, if you get nothing else from this today, I want you to get this. It is not about you. It's not about you. This whole thing is not about you. You are not the center of the universe. The world does not revolve around you. It might revolve around my daughter. I don't know, but it doesn't revolve around you. Okay? You were created for a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify God. And God purposed from the beginning of the world that you would glorify him by being saved through his grace. That you would be saved through a free act that he does. The only way for a person to have this kind of righteousness, the kind of righteousness that Christ talked about, was to be covered in the atoning blood of Christ. That's it. That's all. The only way that you can come to Christ, the only way that you can see God and live with him for eternity, is to come to Christ. Say, I can't do it on my own. I'm not good enough. I've got nothing that is worth anything in the sight of God. I've got to have something else. But here's the kicker. That's great. That is awesome. That is good news. Right? And I don't want to take away from that. But we come to Christ through repentance. That means we turn from our old life. That means our old life has to be hateful to us. We have to look at the things that we have done and the people that we were and hate that. We have to come to Christ with the knowledge that we want to be better, but we don't know how. Because the lives of Christians are marked by righteousness as a sign that they have been bought and paid for by Christ. No one can be righteous enough to inherit the kingdom of God, but those who have received the gift of new life, new birth, have become new creations, and new creations act differently. Right? We're not slaves to sin anymore. We're not defined by our sin anymore. This is what's promised in the fourth beatitude when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. But you got to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then you will be filled with it. Actions don't change the heart. Right? We don't work really hard, and that makes us right before God. But when we are right before God, he changes the way that we act. It's a sign. It's not a substance. Actions don't change the heart. They show the condition of the heart. And so in Matthew 7:17, he says, every good tree, and you see this tree and fruit symbolism used everywhere in the New Testament when Jesus talks. He says, every good tree bears good fruit, but bad trees bear bad fruit. And he's talking about actions. He's talking about heart attitudes. He's talking about the way that we interact with the world. He says, a good tree can't bear good fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That doesn't sound very huggy and happy. That's not... this teddy bear with an axe? That's not cool. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. See, good fruit is a sign of a converted and redeemed person. Jesus tells in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, whoever has my command and obeys them, this is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. I want to say that again. Whoever has my commands and obeys them is the one who loves me. It's not enough to just say, Lord, Lord, I love you. Right? Lord, I believe in you, God. Okay. You know, as you're on your way to the strip club. Like, Lord, Lord, I love you. Steak night at strip club. Oh, that's not how it goes. So like, Lord, Lord, I love you. As you're taking money from poor people. Right? Hitting homeless guys. No. That's not how it works. It's not about what comes out of your mouth. It's about what comes out of your heart that determines who you are. Bad fruit is a sign of unconverted, unredeemed people. They are a sign that a person is still living in the flesh. Galatians 5:19 says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Sounds like Charlie Sheen on a bender. Winning! Right? I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's not saying that these people aren't working hard enough to get to heaven. He's not saying, man, if you know you like drunkenness and orgies, you need to work a little bit harder. Less orgies, you know, less drunkenness, less being angry at people. He's saying, if your heart is not fixed, this is what your life will look like. This is a sign of who you are. See, when we are born again in Christ Jesus, we are made new creations. The old is gone. The new comes. We live a life that is freed from the power of sin. And I want to be clear here. This isn't immediate. I mean, everybody who's a Christian in here knows that you get saved. It's not like, oh, it's saved. Hey, I'm going to be great. I'm going to be a great guy. Nothing's going to ever go bad. Everything's going to be perfect. That's not what we're saying. But we are saying that when you become saved, you enter a process of sanctification whereby God changes you. We all struggle with sin. But here's the key. You have to struggle with sin. Right? If you can live happily in unrepented sin, chances are there's something broke there. I mean, I'll tell you straight up. There's never been a bad thing that I've done in my life that I didn't feel bad about, that God didn't just beat me about. Okay? So we go into this process of sanctification as God changes us and makes us more in the image of His Son. Christ cares deeply about sin because He cares about the image of God. And keeping righteousness is what puts us in the image of God. When we sin, we degrade the image of God and deny the purpose for which He made us. He didn't come to earth to tell us that sin was no big deal. He came to earth because sin was such a huge, crushing deal that the only way it could be overcome was by dying. If it wasn't a big deal, He wouldn't have had to hang on the cross. If it wasn't a big deal, He wouldn't have had to die. but it was a big deal. And he came to buy us new life. Now, here's the thing. There are people out in the congregation, there are people out here this morning who are struggling with sin. Okay? And I want to tell you, you are not owned by your sin. That is the biggest lie that the devil tells us, is that we are defined by our sin. That is what our culture is built on. Objectifying sin. Saying, you are this way, it's the way that you are. You need to learn to enjoy it because there's nothing you can do about it. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, there is something that you can do about it. You are not enslaved to sin. You have been bought by Christ. And you have power over sin. I'm not telling you this as somebody who stands above the fray and is like, oh, you know, I've been perfect my whole life. I've never had to struggle with sin. It's great. No. I have struggled with sin my entire life. I've struggled with sin from when I became a Christian onward. Sin is what drove me to the foot of the cross to become saved. And sin has dogged my path ever since. But let me tell you something. Christ is faithful. And if we pray, he will give us the strength to overcome. He will give us the strength to resist temptation. That doesn't mean that temptation goes away. It doesn't mean that you stop wanting to do sinful things. There are some people that are dogged by sin their entire lives. That's what makes homosexuality such a huge deal. There are people that will struggle with same-sex attraction for their entire lives, and yet they faithfully follow Christ. There are people that will struggle with alcoholism or pornography addiction or anger or hatred their entire lives. Okay? But struggling doesn't mean that you have to succumb. We succumb to sin because we believe the lie that Christ is not strong enough to overcome these things in our lives. We succumb to these things because we get tired of fighting. Because it's hard. But nothing good comes easily. And if we will be useful to God, if we will be great in the kingdom of heaven, we will have to fight these things. The world tells us that every way is good. And that if we're true to ourselves, we'll be happy. Brothers and sisters, sin doesn't make you happy. Sin doesn't cause you to flourish. Sin brings destruction, death, and tearing. Following the will of God brings flourishing. Statistic after statistic shows that. Following our heart never leads a good place. Following Christ does. If you are a Christian and you are in the grip of temptation, do not play with sin. Don't toy with it. Don't have a little pet sin that you feed. It's like a gremlin. Have you ever seen that movie, The Gremlins? Right? We've seen The Gremlins. You feed them, they're cute. A little fluffy sin. It's just a little fluffy sin. It's not going to do nothing. Right? Just a little bit. That sucker will devour you whole. It will break you. If you feed it, you got to starve sin. You have to expose sin to the daylight. I'm here to tell you, you got to expose sin to the daylight. Sin thrives in dark, wet, moist places underneath where nobody looks because it's shameful. No, brother, you got to get it out in the light. This is especially true when you're dealing with sexual sin. I will tell you, I have had a problem with pornography in the past. You know how I fixed it? I told my wife about it. Okay? That's not pleasant. We hate telling people that we sin. We hate that. It makes us feel like we're not on top of things, right? That we're not as in control as we should be. But if you're in control, it's an illusion. If you think you're in control, you got problems. Because none of us are in control. If you're struggling with sin, you get into a place filled with people who will walk through that with you, and you live transparently. You live transparently. Because God can change you. Paul tells his listeners that he struggles with a thorn in the flesh. Right? He says, three times I begged God to remove this thorn in the flesh, and God said no. He said, my strength is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. All of us struggle with sin. And through the power of God, we can overcome. If you don't know Christ, if you have struggled with sin your entire life and don't know how to beat this thing, let me tell you, you're not going to beat it. There is nothing that you're going to do that's going to be able to enable you to beat sin. If you get one, it's like whack-a-mole, right? Boom. Right, like whack-a-mole. You can knock one down, another one's going to pop back up. You can beat down sexual sin, and then pride's going to pop up over here. Beat pride down, and then sexual sin comes back up. Or maybe, something else, gluttony or alcoholism. You are not going to beat sin. You are not going to get good enough that you can come to God on your terms. The only way you come to God is broken. You come to Him and say, I can't do this on my own. That's all He's looking for. Because He can use that. If you come to Him empty, He will fill you up. So brothers and sisters, we're going to have a time of invitation. If you can feel the Word of God stirring your heart, if you can feel God moving inside you, I'm begging you. Don't let this pass. Don't let this opportunity pass you. God is calling out to you. He wants to remake your life. He wants to make you new again. And all you have to do is take His hand, and He'll walk with you. If you don't know where you're going, if you've been a Christian, but you're mired in a lifestyle you don't want, you need to surround yourself by people who will love you and who will walk with you. This place wants to be that. We are not perfect. None of us are. But we are a family, and we will hold each other up. As iron sharpens iron, we will sharpen each other. Because I can't see my own blind spots. But Ginger sure knows where they were. Don't you, Ginger? God gave me Ginger to show me where I'm weak. Okay? Come forward and be healed. Bow your heads with me, please. Dear sweet Jesus, God, thank You for all these people in here. Thank You for their hearts. Thank You for the desire that they have to know You. God, please be with them. If there's somebody struggling with something, Lord, I ask that You would heal them, that You would give them peace, that You could give them hope, that they can overcome. They can live the way that You intended them to live, in flourishing and in triumph, not beat down in the bottom of a gutter. Lord, I ask that You would be in this place, that You would move in strength and power, that we would see You, God, fall down like fire. God, I ask these things in Your holy name. Amen.